Thank you. Yep. Our reading is from Acts 26, beginning at verse 24, 1:1-7. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
How's that? Yeah. It's my incompetence, I'm sorry, not the machine itself. Wes invited me to say something about what we're going to be looking at next week. What do Christians believe? I think our observation is that increasingly people have never been presented with a clear explanation of the Christian faith. They've been to school and been told that Christianity is about sort of funny ceremonies and that sort of thing. They may think Christianity is to do with the Easter Bunny, but in terms of what do Christians really believe, and often we will tackle a particular hot topic, suffering, miracles, that sort of thing, but next week we want to lay out as plainly as we possibly can the bare essentials of the Christian faith. So Tuesday lunchtime and Tuesday evening, the talk repeated, who is Jesus? Wednesday evening, why bother with Jesus? Repeated on Thursday lunchtime. Thursday evening, why did Jesus die? The cross. Sunday morning, most of us won't be able to be here for that, but did he rise? What does the resurrection mean? And then Sunday afternoon at 4 and 6, how can I be sure? What will it look like if I actually turn to Christ? And how can I be sure there'll be a change? Now, those talks will all be uploaded immediately, overnight, actually. They very kindly said they'll work and make sure they're up by the next morning. So if somebody comes to, they'll all be standalone. If somebody comes to just one, you can very easily just get onto them online and say, well, do you like to listen to the next one? So it forms a package of 5 talks. There will be some overlap next week with what I'm going to say this lunchtime. But the question I want us to consider this lunchtime is one which is amongst the most common of misconceptions surrounding the Christian faith today. Do I have to suspend reason in order to become a Christian? The issue, you can see, is raised in verse 24 of our reading. So if you could make sure that you are there on page 1127, and you'll look at verse 24. As he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And Festus was the Roman governor, and he responds to the Apostle Paul's final defense of the Christian gospel in this book of Acts. "You've lost your marbles if you're calling yourself a Christian." Now, if you were with us last week, you will remember that Paul is standing before the entire governing elite of first century Israel. King Herod Agrippa II, Porcius Festa, the Roman governor, the Roman tribunes of Caesarea, Jerusalem, and all the other major cities. And they had assembled, you remember, at the end of chapter 25, verse 23, they had assembled in great pomp at this vast gathering. And chapter 26, verse 1, Paul made his defense before them. And his defense really is magisterial. As I said last week, we could have 4 whole weeks, and I think we may have a series of 4 weeks just on this final defense in the book of Acts. At its heart, Paul restates that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's there in his introduction, verse 6. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God to our fathers. And it's there in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And it's there in the conclusion of his sermon, of his address rather, in verse 23. The Christ must suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This has been the heart of Paul's defense right the way through as he has sought to defend himself in front of the Roman authorities. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, therefore Christians have an eternal hope. God exists, he's broken into this world, and the death and resurrection of Jesus shows that he has conquered death, paid for sin. There is a God, and as the first fruits of resurrection, he will bring all of us to rise from the dead to face him in judgment. But the Apostle Paul then went on to explain that the risen Christ gave to him, the apostle, a God-given mission. He sent Paul to the nations to announce the resurrection of Jesus. And with this announcement of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to it as proclaiming light, switching on the light, if you like. For there is a God. There is, therefore, absolute truth. There is final accountability. There is the possibility of salvation from sin because Jesus died on the cross. And therefore, with the proclamation of Jesus Christ, it's as if you switch the light on. And Paul explains that mission in verse 18. He's been sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those whom are sanctified. Through the proclamation of Jesus, then, risen from the dead, darkness to light, Satan to God, unforgiven to forgiven, no place with God in eternity, a place with God in eternity. Couldn't be clearer. And I think the image of light is a brilliant one. You know, we have a cellar, most of us have a cellar or some sort of cellar or cupboard or something like that in the house where everything is thrown. It's where the rubbish stays and all the rest, under the steps. It's pretty dank and dark and you just don't go in there. In fact, one of my children won't go in there ever. We once discovered a rat in there, and I think it's had a profound psychological effect. You know, he'll never go in. Over the weekend, I went in and turned on the light. And suddenly you see the state of the place as the light is switched on. With the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the light is switched on. Things are seen for what they really are. The possibility of forgiveness is offered. Resurrection from the dead. A place with God in eternity. Now, the response to Paul's defense from the Roman governor, Festus Porcius, standing with the king there, is, you've lost your marbles. As the apostle stands in front of no less than King Herod, who is known to be living in an incestuous relationship with his sister, who is there also, and as he stands there proclaiming boldly, no surprise to hear Festus trying to ease things a little by saying, you've lost your marbles. And so is Christianity rational? Does the Christian faith stand scrutiny? Do I have to abandon reason? Is the Christian faith simply a blind leap in the dark? My brother had his 18th birthday party on our family farm in a barn, which you go into, it's on a split level, it's built into the side of the hill, a classic sort of Cornish barn. You go in on ground level up here, and if you walk straight across, there's a drop, because it's built into the hill. And an individual called Todd Martin was at the party, a larger-than-life figure, and somewhere towards the end of the evening, in spite of the sign saying, do not exit this door, fueled by whatever substances were available in the mid-1970s, he threw open the door, and with all the kind of exuberance of Todd Martin, who was a big character, said, I wonder what's out here. and stepped into the night. His fall, thankfully, was cushioned by a pile of pig manure because the pigs lived underneath. But a lot of people think the Christian faith is like that. You step out and it's a blind leap in the dark. Well, Paul responds in verse 25 through to verse 27. Respectfully, graciously. I've put it less respectfully and less graciously than he did. He is effectively saying, engage your brain. Verse 25. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Now the point is stated three ways. I'm speaking true and rational words. The king knows about these things. This has not been done in a corner. Here we have the fundamental difference between the Christian faith and any other religious or philosophical system you care to name. For the Christian faith, the core facts of the Christian faith are grounded on rational public truth. Jesus Christ entered into this world a real man with a real, from a real place with real parents and a real family tree. He lived a life of perfection in which he demonstrated repeatedly that he was the long-promised divine ruler. In front of thousands, he turned water into wine. He healed a man who'd been crippled for 38 years. He walked on water. He fed thousands, 5,000, from just a couple of fish and a few small barley loaves. He raised the dead, and he himself was raised. Public fact. He was nailed to a cross in front of the crowds. Public fact. He rose from the dead. His dead corpse was certainly buried. The occupied tomb was definitely emptied. His physical body was clearly seen. And his risen, victorious rule was repeatedly witnessed. He was seen and he appeared to the women, to Peter, to the two on the road to Damascus, to the 11 in the upper room, again to the 11 a week later, and to more than 500 people at one time. This public nature of the truth concerning the Christian faith is something that is repeatedly emphasized in this book of Acts. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 22, would you? Chapter 2 and verse 22. Here is Peter speaking just a matter of a few weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Turn forward to chapter 10 and verse 37. Here's Peter speaking again. This time he is speaking to a Gentile rather than to the gathered Jews, and he's speaking to a house full of Gentile people who lived in Israel. Chapter 10, verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses. Do you see, public fact, public fact, public fact. Even in this trial, there are a number of, if you like, collateral facts recorded by which Luke, the author, roots what's happening in everyday historical reality. So the way he begins the trial is classic Roman law. He begins his trial with what is known as an exordium, which is an appeal to the fairness and uprightness of the Roman judge. He is on trial in front of King Herod Agrippa II, who was king over Judea from round about 50 to 52 to 100 AD. And Porcius Festus was governor of Judea from 56 to 60 AD. So, do you see, all the way through there are interwoven facts, both geographical, historical, people's names, places, and so forth, showing that the whole thing is interwoven into history. And then Paul appeals to his audience, as Peter does. You yourselves know it. It's clear to everybody who is living here that something has happened on the pages of history. A number of years ago, we had Dr. Paul Barnett to stay with us because he was speaking somewhere. We have a spare room in our house. Somebody said, could you have Paul Barnett to stay? He's professor of history at Macquarie University in Australia. He's written a number of books on the historicity of the Christian faith. And I was speaking on the early chapters of Luke here on a Tuesday lunchtime. We had breakfast together. And I said to him, he said, well, what are you doing at lunchtime? I said, I'm speaking on this passage. And it's the passage that tells us the historical events of the time of Jesus' birth. And he said to me, without drawing breath, you do know, don't you, that that makes the Christian gospel unique. It is different to all other religious literature. That this isn't just a man in a cave with no kind of witnesses putting together a hodgepodge of different aspects of the new Christian and the old Jewish faith into what is now known as the Quran, with no witness, no what you would call falsifiable events alongside it. This is not the same as Hinduism, where it is self-conscious myth, as there are talks of, you know, the gods battling over the Ganges and then stirring up the water and various events happening, that is self-consciously myth. No Hindu actually believes that really happened. Even the belief system that somehow gravity enabled this, the creation of this universe, is not rooted in hard fact. Where did gravity come from? But here we have events on the table of history that were actually witnessed by people. And so Paul is saying, no, this isn't an irrational thing. It's not just made up thing. Hard facts and real history, public truth. I think I've mentioned before my friend Dinesh, who leads a church out in Singapore. He was here doing his studies in the late 90s. We used to read the Bible together when he was over here. His father was a Buddhist. His father was a Hindu, rather, Indian, and his mother was Chinese, a Buddhist. So he was brought up in a combination of Hindu and Buddhist faith. And he fancied a girl. And the girl was a very clear biblical Christian. And she said, look, if this is going to go anywhere, you must at least come to church with me. So he said he went along to church and he was sitting there and there were no bricks to count, which is what people do when they're really bored in an English church. I don't know how it was made, but anyway. And he said, so there were no bricks to count. And so I just was so bored in this long, long sermon that I turned to the back of the Bible and started looking at the maps. And he said, as I looked at the maps, I began to realize that this was unlike anything I had ever encountered before in my religious experience. Real places, real people, real dates, real events. And so says Paul to King Agrippa, verse 25, I am not out of my mind. I am speaking true and rational words. The king knows about these things. I speak to him boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. So the evidence is here for you to look at. You can go on believing that Christians are sort of out of their mind, irrational, taking blind leaps in the dark. You can go on believing that if you want, but it's you who are defying the evidence, if you will not actually explore it for yourself. The evidence is there in the Gospels, and as you read through the Gospels, you will be able to see the hard facts of the Christian faith and begin, if I may say so, less respectfully than Paul did, to engage the grey cells. But he doesn't just leave it there, because he goes on then to talk not simply about the public fact, but also the prophetic hope. So have a look at verse 27. This is absolutely key. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe them. Now, this is exactly where he was at the end of his defence there in verse 22. So look up the page and you can see, to this day I've had the help that comes from God. I stand here testifying to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, we said, looked at this last week. You see, cut the Bible pretty much anywhere you like. If you want to challenge me on this or somebody else on this, ask them afterwards. Cut the Bible in the first half of the Bible pretty much anywhere you like, and you will find the Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of God's Christ and ruler. So God promised that his royal ruler would crush Satan's head, Genesis 3. God promised that the royal ruler would come from the line of Judah, Genesis 49. God demonstrated that he would rescue his people through the wicked plans of men, Genesis 50. God demonstrated that he rescues his people through mighty acts of judgment, Exodus and Joshua. God demonstrated that he rescues his people by providing a sacrifice to enable their release, Exodus 12, Leviticus 16. God demonstrated his rule over the life of his people in the life of David, and he said that his royal ruler would come from the line of David. He promised that his royal ruler would himself become a sacrifice, carrying God's judgment in the place of his people, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. He promised that his royal ruler would rise, you will not let your Holy One see decay, Psalm 16. That he would reign forever, Isaiah 9. That he would gather people from all nations, Ezekiel and the prophets. And that this death-defeating king would be granted an eternal universal kingdom. And those promises come again and again and again and again, all through the first half of the Bible. Thus, when Jesus turns up, it's no surprise. And when he is nailed to a cross, we already know what that means because it's been explained beforehand. And when he rises from the dead, this is not a kind of novel thing, if you like. I mean, it's a new thing, but it's not a surprise. It's the final evidence that he really is the one who good God promised. And therefore, this is no illogical, random, disconnected series of events that require the abandonment of rational thinking. Quite the opposite. Consistent, credible, logical, rational, joined up. So says Paul to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I'm proclaiming nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Something people say to me often when I'm doing kind of dialogue events where I give a short talk and then people ask questions back. They often say, well, that's just your interpretation. I was doing one of these, I shall mention this next week, but I was doing one of these last summer. And one of the church wardens here said, come down to my house, we'll lay on a supper party, we'll invite a lot of our friends who are real skeptics, you give a short talk and I'll tell them that they can ask you any question they like. What he didn't tell me was that he told them in the invitation, make sure you give him a run for his money. They obliged their host. And when I arrived there, assembled, gathered, there were two M&A lawyers, a barrister, and an individual with a PhD in Prussian history. And we had the most, it was a most interesting evening. But what they kept saying to me, again, this is just your interpretation. This is just your interpretation. And I said to them, look, you can go on saying that, but we have here a consistent pattern of events, promises, and predictions over 2,000 years that God is going to act in a particular way. And that when his king comes, he will be born in a particular place, in a particular family. that he will act in a particular way, that he will live in a particular way, that he will die in a very specifically particular way for a particular reason, and that he will rise from the dead to be crowned as king. Now, you can go on saying this is just your interpretation, but if you've got 2,000 years worth of promise, then when the event actually happened, it's not just my interpretation. It is God's seal on a public fact. I mean, it was the time of the Qatari FIFA fix-up, do you remember? And I said, look, you know, if a Qatari official has received, you know, $50,000 in a brown envelope, you can put a number of different sort of things on it. Maybe he sold a watch to the person who gave him the $50,000, or some watch. Maybe it really was, as Sepp Blatter said, just pure stark racism. But if the Sunday Times can produce 500 emails saying, I'll leave the wad of notes, you know, in a what's it, or, you know, if you vote in this particular way, well, then you've got hard evidence pointing to a proper interpretation. I'm not out of my mind. I stand here before you proclaiming as boldly as I can that Jesus rose physically from the dead, having died a death on the cross to carry God's judgment at your sin. That he is your judge. At the end of time, when you go to meet your Maker, you will meet Jesus Christ. And now as I speak to you, the opportunity is there for the light to be switched on, for darkness to be seen what it is, for what it is, for you to turn to the living God, from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from being unforgiven to being forgiven, and to step into the family of God. And Paul finishes his speech in verse 20 with a God-given command. Repent, turn to God, perform deeds in keeping with your repentance. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at next week. What did it mean to perform deeds in keeping with his repentance? Well, for Bernice and Agrippa, him living in this relationship with his sister, it would have meant somebody moved out of the bedroom that night. For Porcius Festus, who was notorious, weak, just jumping to whoever the most powerful person, it would have meant actually acting rightly in his public life. For the tribunes, who were prepared to accept a bribe to behave in this way, that way, or the other, it would mean actually the bottom line, if you like, was impacted. For Paul, it had meant swallowing his pride. I'm wrong. I need to change directions. For the Jews, it meant changing religion and turning to follow the living Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Thank you for this wonderful gift of a place amongst your holy people for anybody who turns to Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that there might be many such people in these coming weeks as the risen Lord Jesus is proclaimed and declared, who see reason, who engage their thinking, who change their minds, and turn from darkness to light, for your name's sake. Amen.